just in case that helps you. If it doesn't, then pay no attention to what I just said. Hebrews chapter 10 is where we're going to be in our New Testament. If you don't have a Bible with you, or you're unfamiliar with the Bible, page 850 in our New Testament Bible, or in our Bibles provided for you there in the seat beneath you in front of you, and just would encourage you to open that Bible to page 850, and you would be right where I'm about ready to read. My name is Joe Franzone, by the way. I am the pastor here at West Cohasset Chapel, and I am very glad to see you and feel privileged that I'm here this morning with you all. So let's read from the Word of God, beginning in chapter 10 of Hebrews. We're going to read the first seven verses, and then we're going to read verse 10. And actually, I'm going to read, and you'll listen. And then we're going to stand and pray and ask God for His help and for His blessing. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, He said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, 'Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God.'" And then verse 10. "And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of His word. Let's stand together, please. And let's pray. Our God and Father, it is our desire to give You the glory due Your name. And Father, as we study the Bible this morning, so close to Christmas, we want to do it in a way that is humble, that is clear, that is submissive in spirit, that comes to You, Father, as beggars before One who can provide for us our every need, as subjects to our King who rules supreme, and as children to a loving Father. So as we spend these precious moments given to us by You, we please ask that the Spirit of God would be our teacher, enabling us to understand, enabling me to speak, and to be grateful, to be really grateful for our great salvation that You alone have provided by Your plan, by Your Son's admission, the Holy Spirit's testimony in the pages of the Bible, which is Your word. And so, Father, we ask these things for Jesus' sake and in His name. Amen. You can be seated. Now, with our Bibles open, we've said a few times since the 30 months that we've been together that when we look to the Bible, we must understand that the Bible is a book about Christ and really nothing else. And I was doing some Christmas shopping. I was reading through some covers of some books, and one of the books, In the Name of Christ, by way of helping Christian marriages, had this little thing in it that said that as far as an enticement to buy it, so it said that if you want to essentially be ahead and have advantage over other couples, then read this book. And I don't think that God would be pleased that the whole reason why a couple would want to have a wonderful marriage is to have advantage over other couples. So it's important that we understand that the Bible is a book about Jesus. So in the Old Testament, Christ is predicted. In the Gospels, he's revealed. In the Acts of the Apostles, Christ is preached. In the Epistles, Christ is explained. And in the book of Revelation, we have Christ revealed or expected. Now, I say this purposely because in just a few days away, being just a few days away from Christmas, you might have expected me to say, open your Bible to Matthew chapter 1 or 2, and we did do that this past Wednesday evening. Or you might have expected me to say, open to Luke 1 or 2 or Isaiah 9. And so, if you've been a Christian for very long, you would have some inkling of what those verses have said, although we could always be reminded, as we learned this past Wednesday night, of what they really said. And so, for example, when you look at Matthew chapter 1 and we find out what the angel of the Lord said to Joseph at the coming of the birth of Christ, the angel said, she will give birth to a son, that she is Mary, and you're to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And so we know what the angel says. We know what Mary has said in her Magnifica in Luke chapter 1 and 2 there. We know what Herod's reaction was. We know of Elizabeth's shouts of joy. We know what the shepherds say. And if we're breathing and we're alive, we kind of understand what the world typically says about Christmas. And so last year in Starbucks, I was sitting there and I read the sign that was over there, one of their coffee machines that said, wishing is what makes the holidays the holidays. So when I read it at first, I pretended like I knew what it meant, you know, and so I had my green tea and for a nanosecond, I really thought I was something till I got a nudge from my partner. And the reality is I had no idea what they meant by wishing is what makes the holidays, but apparently that was Starbucks' take on Christmas. So again, here in the verses that we read this morning, we have Christ's own words about why Christmas is Christmas, about why he came into the world. And I would suspect that all of us would agree, at least most of us would agree, that we'll be greatly helped if we pay attention to what Christ himself says about Christmas. So this morning, we're going to attempt to do that. And we're going to discover, as Christ has explained in these verses, that Christ was deliberately, freely, and in perfect love, enduring judgment in our place. He was laying hold of our salvation. He was establishing the new covenant. He was establishing one of the most important blessings of that new covenant, the forgiveness of our sins. In other words, Christ was doing, if you would, atonement. And essentially, our whole talk today is going to be about atonement. And what is atonement? What atonement is this, that Christ, by the Father's plan, was prepared a body, and in that body, he would accomplish what nobody could do. And by his birth, and by his crucifixion and resurrection, he will provide for us what no one could provide for us, and that is the forgiveness of sins. So this morning, what we're going to do is fall under three headings. And they're very simple and they're very straightforward. The first heading is going to be the law's failure. Then we're going to see the Father's plan. And then we're going to see the Son's sacrifice. So it's simple. The law's failure, the Father's plan, and the Son's sacrifice. So first, the law's failure. You're going to see that there in the first four verses. Now, immediately, I find myself wanting to say something right up front. And it has to do with the second word in the first verse of chapter 10 of Hebrews. And if you're looking there, you see the word is law. Because when we see the word law, we ought not to think there of God's moral law or even the judicial law. But we ought to think of it as the ceremonial law that God provided for his people in the Old Testament. Now, right away, you're thinking, well, what does that mean? And why are you doing this to us so close to Christmas? Well, I'm doing it because the Bible is teaching us, and we need to know. When God gave his law to his people in the Old Testament, it came from one God in three divisions. It came in a judicial law. The judicial law was given to God's people as when they were a political body. It was God's way to govern his people to civility. So the judicial law expired when the nation expired. The moral law. The moral law is what we have come to know as the Ten Commandments. These commandments no longer function as the righteous standard that must be kept in order to be right with God. Jesus Christ has satisfied that. Now the righteous live by faith. But, so we won't go around thinking we're free to do whatever we like. As we said last week, the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments, still show us how to live. It functions in that capacity because the moral law never needs end, because the moral law is the very nature of God, and God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's going to stay the same because there's no reason for him to stay. And so when we see the law, we see God and his moral standard, unchanging standard in it. However, even though that law does not save and it does reveal God's character, the moral law still helps us to this end. It simply shows how the saved ought to live. And it shows us, by God's grace, how the saved will live. Now listen carefully. That's why so many times we're not really sure what to do with the book of Leviticus and the book of Numbers. I mean, when we promise we're God, we're going to read the Bible beginning in January 1, and we start to Genesis by February, we get to Leviticus and Numbers, and we're so ticked off about what's in there, we stop and have to wait and do it all over again the next year. Those of you that have ever done that, which maybe I'm the only one. So, but typically when the moral teachings of the Bible are attacked, listen carefully, the attackers simply go right to either the book of Leviticus or the book of Numbers. Let me give you an example. Leviticus 14:37. This is what it says. The priest is to examine the mold on the walls, and if it has greenish or reddish depressions that appear to be deeper than the surface of the wall, verse 38, then the priest shall go out of the doorway of the house and close it up for 7 days. Ha ha, hee hee, look at those silly, stupid Christians. You see, but if we understand the purpose of the law, the purpose of those books, so we can see that this particular verse that I read was a judicial verse for a certain period of time. The time has ceased so that we need not worry about it. And now we can explain it to our friends and our relatives and our neighbors when the opportunity presents itself. And they go to that book and they go, what is this talking about here? Now you can tell them. So when we understand the judicial and the moral law, then here, verse 1, it's what is called the ceremonial law. And that's what the writer is referring to. Now, the ceremonial law was the Old Testament sacrificial and temple law that God gave his people. God told them what to do and how to do and how he was to be worshipped, for their sins could be atoned for a time. Not permanently, but rather temporarily. For this ceremonial law always prefigured Jesus Christ. If you like, this law was pointing to Christ. All of the law is always pointing to Christ, but that's another for another time. So in the Old Testament, what we can see is that Jesus Christ is symbolized in all these sacrifices and all these activities. And in the New Testament, with our lens, if you would, cleaned out, we can see that that was personifying or pointing to Jesus. So, with all that as a kind of a backdrop, then we come to verse 1. This is what we know. Verse 1 is about this Jewish sacrificial ceremony that the law that God required, and God says here in his word that it was a shadow. Now listen carefully. A shadow times infinity will never equal reality. That's why the law can't save us. So that would be like if you had a whole bag of cotton candy. You would get sick before you ate the bag of cotton candy, before you get full, because it's just not real. The law is like having a picture of your spouse in your bedroom, but not having her in the bed. And that's what the law is. It's just a shadow. It's not real. So the law here is pointing to the necessity of someone to die in the place of sinners, and it's being made clear. Not because there's a flaw in the law. It was just not the fulfillment of God's plan. And for humanity, it was incapable of salvation because humans come to these sacrifices, and as we're going to find out in a second, their heart and mind was not in it. So the repetitions of these sacrifices was simply a witness that they don't do what needs to be done. They're ineffective. And so the annual ceremony was simply an annual reminder that this needs to be done annually. For if the sacrifices of bulls and goats was sufficient to take away sin, then two things would happen there in verse 2. First, they would cease to be offered year by year, year after year. And second, and this is so amazing, the guilt of sin would have been removed. Now that is a dramatic statement about the grace of Jesus Christ. And so the necessity of Christ who would die in the place of sinners is being made clear, because look at verse 3. The once a year ceremony kept pointing the finger at them. It's so important that we understand it. It pointed at them. You're a sinner. You need to be atoned for. It didn't point to Christ. So the worshipers understood what brought them to this Day of Atonement once a year. Guess what? It was their sin. And that's important for us to understand. So then when you look at verse 5, someone asked the question, if that was God's law, then why does verse 5, the first part there, say that? Why is Jesus quoted as saying, sacrifice and offering you did not desire? And then why is Jesus quoted as verse 6 there, the first part, with burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased? Are you with me? Why would God the Father command these things to be done and the Son say something that this is something that did not please God? Now that's a good question. If you read your Bible, I think it's a good question. And I don't have the answer to it. I'm just kidding. I have the answer to it. And I'm going to give that to you now. In the time of the Old Testament, the ritual offerings were worthless without the inside of the worshiper, the heart of the worshiper connected to what was happening outside. Now stay with me. If the heart and life of the worshiper in the Old Testament was in harmony, then they would present themselves and they present their offerings and they would have been accepted. But they never did that. And what happens is over time is that external obedience without a heart of love and without a mind of love, without devotion that is real to God, begin to take place. So the Old Testament is very clear. As time passes on between the time God gave his people this ceremonial law to keep and between the time that they begin to try to accomplish it full tilt, things grew worse. And so God would speak in the Old Testament and he would say to the prophets, say to the people, I don't care about your offering. I don't care about your sacrifice, because at the heart of thing, they were to be an expression of your love, of your heart and your obedience. And if your heart isn't there and if your obedience isn't there and your love isn't there, and it wasn't, then don't bring this sacrificial stink up my nostrils. Literally, that's what God says. He says, I don't want it. I don't want your stuff. It doesn't mean anything to me, for it has to mean something if it's going to be given. And so you look at your Old Testament, you look at the priest, you read the book of Malachi, sloppy in their work, sloppy in their sacrifices, sloppy in their sermons, sloppy in their service. The same book, the people had everything else on their mind when they came to God to worship. Their heart was far from God, there was no connection, and it come down to superstition. It comes down to personal benefit as why they would approach God. And God calls that a stink. Let me give you a good example in the book of Amos. Amos writes this as a prophet. He says, and I'm paraphrasing here, the people say, hurry up with the Sabbath. We've got things to do. We want to go market our wheat. We want to go and go. We got things to do. Hurry up, priest. Let's get this over with, for it doesn't really matter. But you see, God said it did matter. And God was not killing time. He was teaching them about how and why he was to be worshipped, and he was revealing to them, or trying to reveal to them, his worthiness. So what they would do is they would lift up their hands, but their heart would never really bow down. And that is the answer to the question that I gave in the beginning here. There was a wholesale failure, not of the law, but of the people to come wholeheartedly to Jesus Christ in the offerings that personify Jesus of the animal sacrifices. So we need to mention the animal sacrifices just like this. When the animal would sacrifice itself, when the animal was sacrificed, it was non-rational. The animal didn't know what was going on. And the only fear there was the panic of the animal had that it knew the death was coming. And the animal had to be coerced onto the sacrificial altar if things were going to be done right. So as you work this out, and we'll get to it more in a moment, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was not coerced, and it was not non-rational. It was volitional. Jesus comes in full awareness, full delight, full submission to the Father's plan. Here I am, O God, I've come to do your will. In other words, the heart of Jesus was in it. His soul was in it. His mind was in it. And his body was in it. And the body that was prepared for him was in it. So don't go thinking like, okay, now here's the sermon. I got to get more of my heart and more of my mind and more of my soul, and then everything will be better. Don't go there. We're talking about Jesus. We're not talking about us right now. Jesus had his whole tilt, if you would, into it. And he was doing what the Father planned, which leads us right to our second point. The Father's plan. That begins there in verse 5. And again, I need to tell you some things that will help us understand these verses and help us understand Christmas better. We have to understand that the Father, in order to save us from our sins, had a plan from all of eternity. Nothing ever takes God by surprise. And so man's reaction to all God's goodness in the garden with all our badness did not either. And the plan of God, which we should know as the Christmas story, was really simple. The Father had chosen the Son. The Son was given a body in order that the Son would be the atoning and final sacrifice for our sin. Now, why do I think it's important to say? Well, I'm going to give you two reasons. Reasons number one, there's a lot of people who say today that God made a plan in the Old Testament. It went dreadfully wrong. So God, seeing the defect, regrouped, came up with a second plan in the New Testament, just in the nick of time, to fix things and make them right. And of course, if you read your Bible, the Bible does not bear that out. Reason number two, and this is very important. When Christ comes onto the stage of human history, it's obvious that he understands these things. Verse 5, when Christ came into the world, he said, you have prepared a body for me. Now, right here, people tie themselves up in knots, and they say, well, when did he know this? Was it in the manger? Did he know it as soon as he arrived at the age of accountability? Did he know it at his baptism? When did he know these things in verse 5? Well, I don't want to get myself tied up in knots, but what I want to say is this, that this discovery never took place because it never needed to take place. It never took place because this was a plan by the triune God from all of eternity. And the fact of the matter is, and this makes the gospel very glorious, the fact of the matter is that the pre-incarnate Christ would declare and submit to this plan, and the incarnate Christ would carry it out to completion, and the resurrected Christ would tell us that it's all true and real. And so, when did he know? Well, let's just say this. When Jesus was in the manger, he was a baby, but he was God. When he was in the world, he was God. When he was in the cross, he was God. When he was dead, he was God. Is it a mystery? You bet it's a mystery. But at all points, forever and ever, Jesus will be God. There was never a time when Christ was not God. And there never will be, thank God, when Christ will not be God. And Christ here is no regional deity. He transcends the universe, and let him transcend the universe. So the Father's plan is simple. Isaiah 53:10, it was the Lord's will that the Father's will to crush and cause him to suffer and make his life a guilt offering. Well, that's the plan of the Father, that the suffering servant, the Son, will be crushed and bear our sin. And it's obvious as you look through the New Testament and you look at Jesus, Jesus understood that. Jesus said in John chapter 4, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. John 5, the very work the Father has given me to finish. In the Garden of Gethsemane, my Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not my will, but your will be done. There's a play that was done in the 70s, Jesus Christ Superstar. And I don't know why I saw it. I wish I never did, but I did when I was a kid. And there's this one scene that's an awful scene that's completely untruthful, and it's called the Gethsemane scene or the Gethsemane song. And in it, they try to present Jesus like he's having second thoughts to the degree of this. And this is what the Gethsemane song says. I don't want to take its poison. What did Jesus say at the Passover? He says, I eagerly desire to take this with you because I understand what's going to happen. I don't want to take its poison, feel its burn. I've changed. I'm not as sure as when I started. Then I was inspired. Now I'm sad and tired. That is a lie. Jesus understood from the very beginning of time, past time, to all eternity about our great salvation. So in all this, we have to understand that the work of atonement is grounded in the plan of the Father from all eternity. Why? So that men and women in northern Minnesota can have their sins forgiven and go to heaven. And so that they can be eternally right with God. Because that is the only way that we can be eternally right with God. Not as a result of human merit. Not as a result of human action, planning, ambition, or drive. But as a result of the mind of God. The Father's plan. So that we could be saved. James Denny, a scholar theologian, said this a long time ago. He said, atonement is not something contrived, as it were, behind the Father's back. It is the Father's way of making it possible for the sinful to have fellowship with him. So verse 5b, the Father's plan, prepare a body for Christ. What does one of our Christmas hymns says? It's my favorite Christmas hymn. Oh, holy night. Right? The stars are brightly shining. It is the night of our dear Savior's birth. Long lay the world in sin and error pining till he appeared. And then the soul feels its worth. He's not writing like, oh yeah, we deserve his coming. He's writing like, oh, I can't believe that he's coming. He writes this way. The first appearance, Christ's appearance, is the plan of the Father. The appearance will be the first steps to the Father's plan. And that will put the death, the penalty, and the power of sin by the death of Jesus Christ. And once you recognize that, then and only then will you be able to feel, we will be able to feel our worth. And we're just going to take a quick aside, because some of us will be helped, because some of us live under the lie that our worth is connected to our activity. So the better we are and the busy we are, the more worth we have. Or some of us are convinced that our monetary levels give us some inklings of our work, or our intellectual prowess, or our physical strength, or action-filled lives. And sometimes we try to replace those as our standing before God and not Christ. None of those things are true. If we chase those things, we'll be in misery. And misery will eventually show up because these things cannot be maintained for all eternity. See? Long lay the world in sin and error pining till Christ appeared. And when Christ appears, then the soul can feel its worth. And that is it. Now we need to make some application here. Because in the Father's plan, there's being something said about God here. There's something being said about our Father in heaven. And we cannot ignore it. So this plan speaks of the very nature of God, that God wills to save sinners. Okay? God wills to save sinners. And God wills that Christ will be born and Christ would die to save us from our sins. And Christ obeys, and God wills that God will bring, there will be peace between us and God. And there will be a future home for us between us and God. Okay, well, what does that mean? And what does that say about God? Well, stay with me. Does it say something about God even when the wheels fall off in life? When suddenly things take a massive turn for the worst? Does it say something about God when much of what we planned for our kids, for ourselves, all our hopes and all our dreams come crashing down, fly right back in our face, and we're not so sure what to do? Does it say something about God, children, when Christmas comes and what you have hoped for you didn't get? Does it say something, grandparents, about God when our grandchildren don't turn up the way that we hope they would, when our own children do not turn out the way that we hope they would have? In fact, instead of growing better, they grow worse as they grow older. Does it say something about God when time will pass for all of us and our bodies will begin to grow weaker and weaker, and the difficulty of what it means to grow old sets in, and disease comes much easier and recovery takes much longer, or perhaps never comes? Does it say something about the plan of God here? Does it say something about our Father in heaven? The Bible's answer is yes. Christ's answer is yes. And as honest as I can be and as much as I can mean it, my answer is yes this morning. Why? Listen carefully. Because happy endings on earth will not always come. But they will be perpetual in heaven, if you would. Every nanosecond of our existence in heaven will be filled with surpassing glory that will never, ever go away. In heaven, we will know love at levels we have never thought of or experienced, and it will never go away. And we will know peace, and we will know bliss, and we will know joy and laughter and contentment and comfort and well-being that at levels we have never, ever breached yet. And we will know, and this is the best thing about heaven, we will know Jesus Christ will be in his very presence always and forever. And think, we can walk with him and we can talk with him and we can hold his hand and we can give him a hug. And we'll really, really mean it when we give him a hug. We can hold his hand. If you don't think that's weird, I don't think it's weird. And we'll really, really mean it when we hold his hand. And we'll say to Jesus, I love you. And every part of our perfected being will be able to mean it, and he'll receive it. And we'll have love back to us at levels we have never, ever experienced. Now, let me ask you this question. Why are those things true for every Christian here this morning? And why can those things be expected? There's only one reason. And the reason is this, because the Father had a plan to give his son a body so that the son would be born into the world. And then the son would have this 33 and a half year journey and chain of events that will lead to the salvation of our lives by the saving us from our sins so that we can be with Christ in heaven in a place I just described. Now, if you miss all that, then you've just missed Christmas. And listen carefully. Believe on that and meditate on it and glory in it, because listen, before you go to any other books or any other people for soothing when life gets bad, go to the cross first. Go to the cross first. Let it be what it is. It is the salvation of body, mind, and soul. It is the salvation that God himself has planned. I like George Frideric Handel. The more I read about him, the more I like him. And you know that he wrote Handel's Messiah. And most of you know the last line that he wrote, he was found in his room in tears weeping. And this is what he said. He said, and he wrote, and the Messiah goes like this, and he shall reign forever and ever. Hallelujah. King of kings forever and ever. And Lord of lords forever and ever. Hallelujah. 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 And you see, if those things don't ring the heart well, then something needs to happen. This is the reality of the plan of God. Now, our time is almost done. We've got the law's failure. We've got the Father's plan. Now, to the Son's sacrifice. That begins in verse 7. And all this excitement, I've moved my page. There we are. The Son's sacrifice, verse 7. Then I said, here I am, it is written about me in your scroll, I have come to do your will, O God. This is so sweet. I mean, just think about Jesus saying, here I am. Now, when I hear, here I am, it takes me right back to when the kids were really little, and you would play hide and go seek. And you would act like they had the best hiding place forever, and you'd walk by them 10 times, and you knew they were there. And so time went on, and they would say, I must have the stupidest parents in the world. And they would pop their little bodies out, and they would say, here I am, right? This is so sweet. This is a plan from all eternity. Yet Jesus presents himself to the Father. Here I am. I've come to do your will, O God. The eagerness of Christ is jumping off the page. There's emotion. When you see that phrase, oh God, it can be translated, oh God. There is emotion in that word. And Christ here, listen carefully, when he says verse 7, he's speaking in the present tense, which means what? He's making the point that I have come and I will not depart and I will see this plan through. I will see it all the way to its end. Right? Lucifer could not say that. After being given so much, he determined that he needed more. Adam could not say that. He was given paradise. He was given the precious gift of free will that we have never experienced. And yet he wanted more. And all of us would have to say, because we're sinners, that we can't say that because we sin. And at the point we sin, we neglect God's plan. So in all these cases, there was a departure between us, between Lucifer, between Adam and God, but not in Christ. Everybody else turns on God, but not Jesus Christ. So his words are simple, they're beautiful, there's no questioning, no what ifs, no buts. He says, here I am, I've come to do your will, O God. And what is his will? Verse 10, and by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. What's the writer saying? By the death of Jesus on the cross, we have been accepted into the beloved. Full acceptance. All our sins are forgiven. We are part of the forever family of God. We've been given the Holy Spirit to abide in us. We have been getting a certain promise by that Holy Spirit that things will never change. We have peace with God because of the death of Christ. And his grace will always abound, always, forever. For it is on this one sacrifice that every Christian in here this morning can take our stand. We can take our stand on that one sacrifice always and forever if we genuinely believe. And one of the ways to test this is if we find ourselves trying to make up little things, little sacrifices, to do little bits and pieces of stuff to make ourselves more acceptable to God. So we think, okay, I'm going to stop doing this and I'm going to start doing that. And if I give this and I set this aside for a time, then somehow God will like me and somehow God will love me better. Is that in any of our minds? Because to the degree that it is, we do not understand the nature of the Father's plan. We don't understand the nature of the Son's sacrifice, and our mind is in the realm of the law, and the law failed. We failed and will be miserable. If we can add one thing to the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, then it is an incomplete sacrifice for our sins. So someone pipes up, okay, well, we are told to offer our bodies a living sacrifice. Yes, we are. We're also told our lips, our gifts, our goods, all sacrifices to God, but not in order to attract God's mercy, rather to give expression that we have been caught up and caught by God's mercy. B.B. Warfield, another voice from the past, says this. This is one of my favorite quotes of 2010. There is nothing in us or done by us at any stage of our earthly development because of which we are acceptable to God. We must always be acceptable for Christ's sake, or we cannot be accepted at all. This is not true for us only when we believe. It is just as true after we have believed. It will continue to be true as long as we live. Our need of Christ does not cease with our believing, nor does the nature of our relation to him or to God through him ever alter. No matter what our attainments in Christian graces or achievements in behavior may be, it is always on his blood. It is always on his righteousness alone that we can stand. You see, loved ones, this is the Christmas story. And it's very simple. That God planned intervention. And the plan was from all of eternity. And his plan said that in time and space, Christ will come. And I will give this Christ a body. And he has come to save his people from their sins. And he will accomplish that plan. Now listen carefully. There was never a start date for the plan of God. It was from all of eternity. But there was a finish date. And from the cross, Jesus told us what it was. Jesus said one word in Greek, three words in English. It is finished. And the Bible says with that, he gave up his ghost. It's finished. It's finished. No more new sacrifices. No more new stuff. No more add-ons. No more, no more, no more. Why? Telestios. It is finished. It is a thing most wonderful, almost too wonderful to be, that God's own Son should come from heaven and die to save a child like me. And yet I know that it is true, he chose a poor and humble lot and wept and toiled and mourned and died for love of those who loved him not. I cannot tell how he could love a child so weak and full of sin. His love must be so wonderful if he could die my love to win. And yet I want to love thee, Lord. Oh, light the flame within my heart. And I will love thee more and more until I see thee as thou art. Let's bow together. And I do thank you for this, your attention this morning. Oh, God and Father, you are so good to us. I find myself always wanting to apologize for so long in my pastoral ministry, too long. I avoided these things, these glorious truths. And I was not good for it, and the congregation wasn't either. And I thank you that in these simple words that Jesus has spoke through Hebrews chapter 10, we see the reality and the sufficiency of the cross of Jesus Christ. No additions, no additions, no additions, only Jesus Christ and him crucified. We pray that this would set the tone of the rest of our Christmas, that we would be happy people, joyful people, not because of any external condition or what does or doesn't happen in this Christmas season, but we will be happy, joyous people for one reason, that Christ, per your plan, was given a body. And with that body, he died for my sins. He died for our sins. And because of that death and because of his resurrection, we are right with you right now. We will be right with you forever. And we will be right with you in heaven, in a place we can't even really understand just yet, in these tired and worn bodies. God be the glory this Christmas season in northern Minnesota. And we pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.